Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you can speak to us in the stillness of this hour. May we have open hearts and hungering hearts. May we gladly receive your word. Help us to understand, and Lord, help me to make these things understandable, that we might grasp thy wonderful truth and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We have been studying the word sin as it occurs in this five-chapter book of 1 John. It occurs frequently, 27 times. And yet we pointed out that these occurrences are not scattered throughout the book, but they are found in three main clusters. We compared those clusters to three clusters of grapes. One cluster was found in chapter 1, and then it went into the first two verses of chapter 2. The largest cluster, which we're studying now, is in chapter 3. And the last cluster, which we'll do at some point, is found in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the second cluster of sin verses. That's the largest cluster. There's 10 times the word sin is mentioned here in chapter 3. We went through all of those verses. And in that cluster, there are some very difficult verses. That's why today I'd like to give you some more help with some of these things before we move on to the third cluster at some later time. One of the very difficult verses is chapter 3 and verse 9. We read it in our scripture. Let me read it now. Whosoever is born of God, I trust you can say in your heart, I've been born again. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. It says here that God's seed remaineth in him. The word remaineth is the word abide. God's seed abides in the born-again person. Now, why does the born-again person not commit sin? It gives the reason. For God's seed abides in him. Now, let's quickly review what we shared 3 weeks ago. What does it mean that God's seed abides in the born-again person? If you are born again, God says that his seed abides in you. Now, we mentioned that a seed involves a life principle. There is life in a seed. I have some seeds right here. None of you will be able to see them because they're very tiny. But they are corn kernels. And there is life in those kernels. However, if I let them sit here on this pulpit for the next 80 years, they would not grow, would they? There's life in them. But if you take these kernels and put them in soil and water them and so forth, they will germinate and they will bring forth a plant. And that plant is full of life. And eventually, you will have a corn plant. In this case, popcorn. We owe our spiritual life to a seed. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We were born again by the word of God. We received God's Son into our lives, who is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he that has the Son has life. We have that life principle within us. And the Christ who lives in us does not sin. He cannot sin. When we were born again, we received the Holy Spirit, who is called in Romans 8, the Spirit of life. Romans 8, 3. The Spirit of God remains in us. He abides in us. He permanently indwells us. And the Spirit who lives in us does not sin. And he cannot sin. He's the Holy Spirit. When we were born again, we received a new nature. We are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians tells us. And our new holy nature does not sin and cannot sin. Now, I don't think any of you have a problem saying that the new nature cannot sin. We recognize that. We recognize that when we sin, it's due to our flesh, to our sinful nature, which we sometimes allow to control us. But where you and I might have a problem is the end of verse 9, where it says that the person who is born of God cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, I'm born again because I've received Christ by faith as my personal Savior, and I hope that all of you can say the same thing. So I'm going to put my name into this verse. At the end of the verse, verse 9, it says, "And George Zeller cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, do the same with your name. You cannot sin because you are born of God. Now, I would think we would all have a problem with that, because we know that even though we are born again, we can sin, and we do sin. And the Apostle John in this very book agrees with us. He agrees that we can sin and we do sin. In chapter 1, verse 10, he tells us, we better not say that I have not sinned. I better not say that. And he also tells us that we need to confess our sins to keep our hearts right with God, 1 John 1, 9. And he tells us that when we do sin, chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he allows for the possibility of sin. And he tells us in chapter 5, the third cluster, in verses 16 and 17, he tells us that a brother can sin, a sin that is not unto death, and a brother can sin a sin which is unto death. Now, those are tricky verses. We'll get to them at some later point. But it's saying that, in either case, he's saying that a brother can sin. So the human author of this book, the Apostle John, admits that born-again people can and do sin. And surely the Apostle John would not contradict himself in this small five-chapter epistle. So why does John say that a born-again person cannot sin, but at the same time indicating that he can sin? It's all very puzzling. Now, the last time I offered a solution based on the tense of the verb. So, for example, in chapter 3, verse 9, let me emphasize the tense of the verb. Whosoever is born of God does not commit, does not keep on committing sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin. Now, that verb sin is in the present tense. It indicates habitual action or continuous action. He cannot keep on sinning. He cannot habitually sin. He cannot continuously sin. He cannot continue in sin because he is born of God. In our last message, I gave you three reasons why the believer does not continue in sin. In other words, the pattern of sin is broken. And you might remember these three words that all began with the letter C. First of all, confession. We don't continue in sin because we stop and we confess our sins. We don't cover them up. We don't hide them. But we face up to what we've done. We acknowledge it. We confess it. We talk to God about it. Lord, I have failed. Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I've done wrong, and I acknowledge my wrong. Our next C word was, I hope you remember what it was, conviction. If I fail to confess my sins, which I should always do, should keep short accounts with God, but if I fail to do that, my faithful God is going to convict me and make me very uncomfortable. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit who lives within us, Ephesians 4:30. And he makes his grieved presence felt in our lives. And we become vexed, and we become miserable like righteous Lot who was living in Sodom. If you're a saved person, and if you're comfortable living in sin, and if you're enjoying it, something is very, very wrong. Now, what happens if we refuse to confess our sins, and what happens if we resist God's convicting ministry? And that brings us to our third C. All of this is in review. And that's the word chastisement. God chastens his children whom he loves. And God will deal with you and discipline you and do whatever is needed so that you will correct the problem. And we read about that in Hebrews 12. Why doesn't the believer continue in sin? Well, one main reason is God will not let him do so. If the believer doesn't put a stop to it, God will put a stop to it by way of chastisement. Just like a loving human father will not let his child continue to do wrong, so our heavenly Father will not allow his child to continue living in sin. Now, all these three C's are very true, and they're based on biblical principles. But I would like to suggest here this morning what is perhaps a better way to understand this difficult verse in 1 John 3 and verse 9, where it says the born-again person cannot sin, or literally, he is not able to sin. Here in chapter 3, verse 9, John is viewing the Christian from the standpoint of the new nature, God's seed within him, God's life within him. Christ living in me cannot sin. The Holy Spirit who indwells me cannot sin. The new nature cannot sin because it's created in righteousness and true holiness. If you do sin, it's not coming from Christ. It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not coming from your new nature. It's coming from your flesh, from your old Adamic sinful nature. But in this passage, the Christian is viewed from the perspective of his new nature, from the perspective of God's seed, the life principle which is within him. John is contrasting a born-again person, a new creature in Christ, with someone who is unregenerate, having never been born of God. John sees the natural man, that's the unsaved man, and he sees the spiritual man, that's the man who's walking in the Spirit and living consistently with his new nature. But the carnal man is not in view. You see, carnality is not consistent with who a person is in Christ. Now, there's something you need to understand about the book of 1 John, which is very important. The Apostle John presents things in black and white terms with no grays at all. Now, let me illustrate this. Look in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says that if you commit sin, you are of the devil. Now, verse 9, and if you are born of God, he says in verse 9, you do not commit sin. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. He says in verse 7, if you are righteous, then you're going to practice righteousness. Little children, he that doeth righteousness, or he that practices righteousness, is righteous. If you do not practice righteousness, then you are not of God. You're not saved. Look at verse 10, in the middle of verse 10. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, or whosoever does not practice righteousness, is not of God. My friends, this is all very black and white. If you're unrighteous and sinning, then you're not saved. If you are righteous and not sinning, you are born of God. There are no gray shades here whatsoever. And yet we know that righteous people, saved people, can and do sin. They can and do fail. And they can do things that are wrong. And they can walk in the flesh and at times live carnally. Yet John is viewing the believer from the standpoint of his new nature, and John is not considering the carnal Christian in verses such as these. This does not mean that John totally ignores carnality, because we've already seen verses in 1 John where he recognizes the possibility that believers sin and that they can and do sin. Another example of this black and white style pertains to obedience. According to John's black and white approach, saved people obey and unsaved people do not obey. Look in chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we know him. How do we know if we know Christ as our Savior? If we keep his commandments. The saved person keeps his commandments. But he that saith, I know him, he claims to know Christ, but he doesn't keep his commandments, that person's a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, do you see the black and white? If you're saved, you obey. If you're not saved, you don't. And yet we know that in reality, there are gray shades. And there are times when believers, even ourselves, are disobedient. I'm sure that none of us would claim to be always perfectly obedient to the commands of our God. God commands us not to worry, but there are times when we worry. God tells us not to fear, but there are times when we are afraid. God commands us to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. But I'm sure we would all wish that we could obey those commands more consistently. John sees the believer as obedient and the unbeliever as disobedient. It's black and white with no grays. Let me give you another example. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. John sees the believer as one who loves the brethren. He says, we know that we pass from death unto life, verse 14, because we love the brethren. And he sees the unsaved person as one who does not love the brethren. He says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Excuse me. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The person who loves is born again, he says. But verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. If you don't love the brethren, You don't know God. You're not saved. Black and white. So the saved person is said to love, and the unsaved person, it says, he does not love. But in our actual experience, we know that often we do not love the brethren as we should. In fact, Paul once said to the Galatian Christians, "You bite and devour one another." That doesn't sound like love to me. That sounds like the flesh in full operation. So for John, everything is black and white with no grays. Let me give you one more example that pertains to worldliness. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you love the world, God's love is not in you. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I've been to the grave of D.L. Moody several times in Northfield, Massachusetts. Very simple grave where there's two stones, one for Moody and one for his wife, in the middle of a beautiful campus on a hillside. And on Moody's stone, a very simple stone, nothing big, nothing fancy, but on that stone it says this, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, these verses are quite black and white. You either love the world, and then God's love is not in you, or you love God and you want to do his will. The unsaved person loves the world. The saved person does the will of God. It's black and white. But we know in our actual experience, it's not quite that simple. We know that all believers struggle to some degree with worldliness. And we know that there are times when we fail to do God's will, and instead we follow our own wishes, our own wants. So in our experience, it's not black and white. There are many shades of gray. But John was viewing things from the perspective of our new nature, and you can be sure of this. Your new nature is obedient and loves the brethren, and does not sin, but practices righteousness, and is not worldly, but is concerned only with the will of God. Oh, that we might be controlled by the Spirit and not by the flesh. I don't usually quote from other men, but I'm going to share a few quotes at this point because I think it will help you understand what I'm trying to say concerning this black and white characteristic of the book of 1 John. And I'm hoping that perhaps these men can explain it better than I can. First of all, William Kelly, Plymouth Brethren scholar, wrote this about 1 John. John is not here looking at modification through circumstances. He is not here looking at particular cases of unfaithfulness. John, as a rule, does not occupy himself with the details of fact. He looks at truth in its own proper abstract character, apart from passing circumstances. And if you do not read John's writings in this way, especially here in 1 John, I'm afraid there is little prospect that you will ever understand John's writings. Next quote, the late Roy Huebner, who was an excellent Bible teacher, said this, "We are partakers of the divine nature. God's seed is in us. Whosoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been begotten of God." 1 John 3:9. The seed refers to the new nature from God. It cannot sin. Yet here we read that the person cannot sin. He cannot sin. What is true of the nature is here predicated of the person having that nature. In practice, the believer may sin. It is essential that the reader apprehend the abstract nature of John's epistles. Thus, the apostle's expression, in many places, does not address the mixed condition that we often find in ourselves. It doesn't address those grays, those gray shades. That's the solution to the apparent contradiction. You're all familiar, I think, with C.I. Schofield. He said this, "It is exceedingly important to note that John habitually deals with the Christian as a child of God in an abstract and absolute way rather than as compassed with infirmity and still bearing about the old nature. He does not ignore the old man, but is not occupied with him." Another writer, Bruce Anstey, gives this helpful explanation. The Apostle John writes in a unique way. The key to understanding his statements is to see that he views things abstractly. F.B. Hull defined the word abstract as follows. When we speak abstractly, we purposely eliminate in our minds and utterances all qualifying considerations in order that we may more clearly set forth the essential nature of which we speak, of the thing of which we speak. Hence, we might say, cork floats. In stating that, we are speaking of what cork does characteristically. We are not taking into consideration that it could be submerged underwater if we tied something to it to hold it there. Under normal conditions, cork floats. Similarly, John speaks of things in their essence, that is, as to what they are characterized by, without referring to any specific person, thing, or situation. He examines the features of life eternal by what normally characterizes it, not by what someone with that life does that is uncharacteristic of that life. Due to a poor state, these features may be obscured in us at times, but John does not take that into consideration as he views the features of that life. One final quote from John Darby. All John's statements are absolute. He never modifies them by bringing in the difficulties or hindrances that we may have in the body. He that is born of God, he says in chapter 3, does not commit sin. He is speaking there according to the very essence of the nature. The divine nature cannot sin. It is not a question of progress or degree, but he cannot sin because he is born of God. John always states it in its own proper absoluteness, according to the truth itself. We may fail in keeping it, but the apostle does not give these kinds of modifications, but the truth itself. Thus, John speaks of believers optimally or ideally, that is, what they are when they walk in the power of the Spirit and in the enjoyment of life eternal. He does not see them as being anything less than that. He writes with no middle ground in the discussion. It is either light or darkness, life or the absence of life, love or hatred. This must be kept in mind when reading the epistle. I hope reading those quotes was not too burdensome, but I thought maybe they could explain it better than I could. So as I said, it's black and white with no grays. If you know the Lord, you keep his commands. If you don't keep his commands, then you're unsaved. If you pass from death unto life, then you love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, you're of the devil. Those who are saved practice righteousness. Those who are unsaved live unrighteously. Everything black and white. Now, what's really interesting to me is that John is not the only one who writes in this manner and presents things in black and white terms with no grays. The Lord Jesus himself spoke in black and white terms. I'm going to give you a couple examples. Let's turn first to John chapter 17, Gospel of John 17. John 17 and verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them to me. Now look what he says about his disciples. They have kept thy word. Father, they have obeyed you. He says nothing about any kind of disobedience. Did the Lord's disciples ever disobey? Or were they totally obedient all the time? Remember in the garden, Jesus told Peter, James, and John to watch and pray, to stay awake and pray? Did they do that? No, they fell asleep. Many times the Lord had to say, "Oh, ye of little faith." They weren't walking in faith and in obedience. Did Peter obey the Lord when he denied him three times? Of course not. Our Lord wants us to confess him before men, not deny him. No, the disciples were men of like passions like we are. And there were times when they failed their Lord, times when they disobeyed him. So we're very surprised when Jesus says, they have kept God's word. They have obeyed. I like the illustration of taking a snapshot or a photo of someone compared to taking a video of their whole life. If you took a snapshot of Peter when he was denying the Lord, that would not speak well of his loyalty to Christ. You might even wonder if he was a saved man. But if you took a video of Peter's entire Christian life, you would see a man who loved the Savior, who served him faithfully, and who boldly confessed Christ and preached the gospel to thousands. Yes, Peter had his flaws, he had his sins, but those things did not totally characterize his life, as the video would show you. So the Lord Jesus said, they have kept thy word, God's word, even though we know they didn't always keep God's word. Sometimes they disobeyed him. We need to ask this question. Is my life characterized by obedience? Is obeying the Lord my priority, even though I don't always measure up? And does it really bother me to the core of my inner depths when I fail to obey my Lord? I am a new creature in Christ. I have a new nature. God's seed is in me, and my desire is to obey the Lord I love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let's look at another example, Matthew chapter 7. This is the Lord Jesus speaking in abstract, absolute terms, speaking in black and white terms. Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. He's using the illustration of trees and fruit, but it's obvious he's talking about people, not trees. Verse 17, every good tree, every saved person, which the good tree represents, brings forth good fruit. Every corrupt tree, the unsaved person, brings forth evil fruit. And this truth is presented in an abstract way. It's very black and white. If you're saved, you will bring forth good fruit. If you're unsaved, you will bring forth evil fruit. If you claim to be an apple tree, show me your apples. If you're a peach tree, where are the peaches? And if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, where is the fruit of the Spirit? Look at verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, the last part of verse 18 is easier to understand than the first part. It says, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. We all understand that nothing good can come forth from the flesh. And the unsaved person, all he has is flesh. So you would expect corrupt fruit to come forth from the flesh, which is very corrupt and very sinful. But the first part of this verse is difficult. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. Or literally, a good tree is unable to bring forth bad fruit. I'm a good tree. I'm saved. I've been born again. I have a new nature, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. I want to be a fruitful believer. I want to have fruit and more fruit and much fruit, like we read in John 15. And I know that if I abide in Christ, I will bring forth much fruit. But I also know that if I don't abide in Christ, if I'm not trusting the Lord, I'm not looking to him, then my flesh, my old nature, can bring forth some very corrupt and bad fruit. I can be selfish. I can have a bad temper. I can be impatient and unloving to people around me. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, I can be filled with worry and anxiety and fears. So I'm quite confused when a verse like this says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, or literally, a good tree is unable to bring forth bad fruits. Because in my heart, I know that there are times when I can produce fruit that is not very good at all. You need to understand the abstract nature of our Lord's words. He's looking at the believer from the standpoint of his new nature, God's seed in him. He's not looking at the believer when he is acting inconsistent with that new nature. He's focusing on the spiritual believer, not the carnal believer. Christ living in you does not produce bad fruit. The Holy Spirit in you produces the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Your new nature, God's seed in you, does not produce bad fruits. And Christ is here attributing to the believer what is only true of the new nature. And he's not focusing on when we live contrary to that new nature. Our Lord's statement here is almost exactly the same as John's statement in chapter 3, verse 9. John said, God's seed is in the born-again person, and he cannot sin. He's unable to sin. What does John tell us here in verse 18? Or what does Jesus say here in verse 18? The good tree, which represents the born-again believer, the good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. The born-again believer is unable to bring forth evil fruit. So note the similarity. 1 John 3:9 says the born-again person cannot sin. He's unable to sin. Here in Matthew 7:18, the born-again person cannot bring forth evil fruit. He's unable to do so. It's very important that we understand this black and white approach, this abstract, absolute style, which we see in both the Apostle John's writings and in the words of our Lord Jesus. We know that in our daily living, there are shades of gray. We sometimes sin. We sometimes bring forth fruit that is pretty rotten. But thank God we are saved. We're able to bear good fruit as we allow the living God to live his life in us. Now, I could show you a number of other verses which are hard to understand unless you recognize that these are abstract, absolute statements which focus on the new creation, the new creature, and not focusing on what a person is when he fails to live as a new creature. Remember, as to their position, Paul told the Corinthians, you are new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And yet, Paul told these same people, as to their state, he said, you are carnal and walk as men. Now, time only allows us to go to one more passage. So please turn to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. Starting in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Everyone that has died someday will hear the voice of Christ. Verse 29, and shall come forth. Remember, like with Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. Someday we'll all hear the voice of Christ calling us forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So here we have the two resurrections, and you're going to be part of one of those. All men will be raised from the dead, but there are two destinies. Those belonging to the first resurrection will be raised to life. They will live with the Lord forevermore. Those of the second resurrection will be raised to damnation, or judgment. They will not live, but they will experience a second death, which is the lake of fire. Revelation 20. So it's black and white. You're either going to be saved or lost. You will either have life or you'll have eternal death. Notice how these two groups are described. Those who have done good and those who have done evil. That's very black and white. That's abstract, absolute language being used. Now, please don't misunderstand. You might think, well, it seems to be saying that if I want to be saved and have life forever and be part of that first resurrection, then I must do good. No, that's not the plan of salvation. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You are never going to measure up to God's righteous standards by your own good works. No, what you need to do is recognize that you are not good. Recognize your own sinfulness and see what Christ has done for you to save you from your sinful condition and trust him as your personal savior. And I hope that all of you have done that. What he is saying here is that those who end up in the first resurrection and who have life, they are described as those who have done good. And those who end up in the second resurrection, which involves judgment and death, those people are described as those who have done evil. Now, you can understand the unsaved part. Unsaved people, all they have is the flesh. And that sinful flesh can do nothing but do evil. It can't do good. It can do human good, but not good in God's eyes. The hardest part to understand is how the saved can be described as those who have done good. Because in your heart, you know that even as a believer, you have done many things that are not good at all. You have sinned as a believer. And there are times you have produced bad fruit as a believer. But do you know what the first good thing was that you did? Remember, Jesus said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? And the answer, you need to believe on the one that God sent, Jesus Christ. When you believed on Christ, that was the beginning of you doing good. And that was just the beginning of a life of faith and a life that pleases God. And when Jesus takes a video of your entire life as a believer, thank God he's able to describe you as one who has done good. Just like he described his disciples as those who have kept God's word and obeyed him. And that goodness which you have is only because his seed is in you. His nature, his life, his spirit, and Christ liveth in you. Thank you, Father. We could think about these very difficult verses. Father, we don't want to live in a way that's out of character with who we are in Christ. Burden our hearts that we would see ourselves as new creatures in him and that we would live accordingly and not be a carnal believer, but be a spirit-filled child of God. Thank you that when we do fail, we have an advocate with the Father, and you've given us means by which we can have our fellowship with the Father restored. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.